Welcome back. I hope you've been thinking a little bit about revival. And whatever country you're in, whatever place you're in, you are probably looking at the world around you and noting, hopefully, a readiness or lack of readiness of your area for revival. And I guess what we've seen so far is that maybe when things are really bad, that's a good sign. And if you're in the United States, that's a really good sign. One of the things that church growth experts are noting these days is that the center of the church has moved. United States for many years was the center of mission, and we're going to be looking at that as one of the results of revival eventually. But now, that center of the church has moved to Latin America and Africa, and so you people who are in those areas are in an area right now that is growing by leaps and bounds. We've got examples of places like China where missionaries were thrown out. And when the missionaries were thrown out, that's when revival began. And in fact, when the missionaries were thrown out by the communists, there were only a few hundred thousand Christians in the whole country. And then when they come back, God has done a magnificent thing by His Holy Spirit. And millions and millions, in fact, when Christians were let back in, they couldn't even estimate, but the estimates are somewhere between 10 million and 25 million Christians in the country of China. And so, truly, you know, last time we defined revival as a movement of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves when He does, when He wants to, at the rate and through the people He wants. Now, one of the things we're going to find in this lecture is found in the title, Ordinary People, Extraordinary Things. As we look at revivals, one of the things we're going to find is this repeated pattern of a spiritual decline in the country and then renewal. Spiritual decline and renewal. And we're going to find that there are certain people that are connected with every revival in the United States. Well, last time we saw how bad things have gotten here in the United States, how the controversies and the Indian Wars and the internal and external pressures on Christians have made a great deal of mistrust. In fact, things had gotten so bad that in the United States it was estimated that only about 10% of the country were regular church attenders by the period that led up to the Great Awakening. So today we're going to look at what is known in history as the Great Awakening, and you can't do that without looking at the people. Now, the title of the book is, and the course is, Ordinary People, Extraordinary Things. The two people we see today are anything but ordinary. First one I want to introduce you to is Jonathan Edwards. He is considered by some to be the finest mind ever produced in colonial America. Now imagine what it takes in times of Washington and Adams and Jefferson and those types of people that this man is readily acknowledged as being the greatest mind. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He was an only son. Doesn't mean he was the only child. He was one of 11 children. But he was the only son, and so that put a great deal of pressure on him. In that culture, it was expected that the son, at least the oldest son, would follow in the father's footsteps. And Jonathan Edwards' father was a pastor, a preacher. And so the anticipation was built very, very early that that's what he was going to do. And so at a very young age, he began preparing for that. On the screen, you'll see the word a prodigy. This young man was studying Latin at the age of 6 years old, if you can imagine that. When he was 10 years old, he published his first essay. It was a discussion about the soul. That was a prevalent theological discussion at that time. You know, is the soul material? Is there something physical about it? Or is it spiritual? Nothing physical about it. And at the age of 10, he wrote and published an article that talked about the non-material character of the soul. And that's who he was. Had his first spiritual experience at the age of 10. His father had a practice of having an annual spiritual campaign in their church. And during the campaign, when Jonathan Edwards was 10 years old, Jonathan went down to what was called the booth in the swamp. It was a wooden shed that had become a favorite play place for children. But he went there to pour out his soul to God. And he says that was when he first experienced an assurance of his salvation. At the age of 13, he entered Yale University. Now picture the mind that's been studying Latin from the age of 6. And at 13, he's entering Yale and he's studying coursework like Greek, Latin, Hebrew, rhetoric, logic, physics, theology, and philosophy. Incredible. It was the last of those, philosophy, that he fell particularly in love with and enjoyed sharing thoughts greatly. In 1721, he had a second spiritual renewal. In fact, this one he identified more in his own work as the source of his salvation and his commitment to the church. 1721, he read these words from 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And some way the Holy Spirit used those words like eternal, immortal, invisible to give Jonathan Edwards a new appreciation for the sovereignty of God. And he said he sensed had a new sense of things, and he wanted to be, quote, swallowed up by God, unquote. And in his diary, he wrote the words that are on your screen. Resolved that every man should live to the glory of God. Resolved, second, that whether others do this or not, I will. So, 1722, he accepts the call to become a pastor. And pastored several churches before, in the fall of 1726, he was called to a new position. Now, in the last lecture, I referred to Samuel Stoddard as his father-in-law. Samuel Stoddard was his grandfather. In 1726, he was called to a new position. And the position was designed to be the following pastor to his grandfather. His grandfather was getting older, and who better to follow him? In that day, of course, where sons followed their fathers, here a grandson could follow a grandfather. And 5 months after accepting that position, he became married to a woman who was named Sarah Pierpont. Samuel Stoddard died on February 11, 1729. Jonathan, as expected, was appointed pastor, and it was in this church, in that town of Northampton, Connecticut, that revival began. Now, prior to the revival, there was a new sense of openness. In fact, I referred in the last lecture to a letter that Edwards wrote, and he said these words as another part of that letter. Then in the latter part of December, the Spirit of God began to set in and wonderfully to work amongst us. There were very suddenly 5 or 6 persons who were, to all appearance, savingly converted. But things went very, very, very slowly from there. It wasn't until 1734 that we see a revival happening. And that was, Edwards said, credited to 2 deaths. The first one was a man who died 2 days after coming down with an unexplained illness. Now, you have to realize that death back then was considered incredibly fearful. People were scared. They didn't have a medical understanding that we have today. They certainly didn't have the medicine that we had today. And so when people died, the only explanation that could be was God must be angry with you. And so somebody who died after coming down with an illness and doing that in such a quick way would wake people up again to the reality of God, at least in their understanding of the world at that time. And then a young woman died a short time later. This is the way Edwards described it. He said, this was followed by another death of a young married woman who had been considerably exercised in mind about the salvation of her soul before she was ill, but she seemed to have satisfying evidences of God's saving mercy to her before her death. She died, warning and counseling others. And there began evidently to appear more of a religious concern on people's minds. So, in Northampton now, there is a revival starting. It was with the arrival of George Whitfield, the man who's on the screen right now, that it became a national kind of revival, one that would become known as the Great Awakening. In Northampton, things are going wildly well. After 6 months of revival after those two deaths, Edwards estimated that 300 people had been converted in that town and area. They joined the church in droves. Church records from that time, which are still in the Harvard Library in Boston, church records show that more than 100 people were received into church just before the Lord's Supper on one Sunday. Short time later, 80 more were accepted. 60 joined prior to the next celebration of the Lord's Supper. So growth was so great that by 1737, they had to build a new church to accommodate the crowds. And people were coming. They had experienced the presence and the power of God. That's Northampton. But nationally, there were only small signs. There were some things happening in New York a little bit, but nothing was national until this man, George Whitefield, came on the scene. In fact, when you go back to Northampton, within the time of that first initial burst of the Holy Spirit's revival, there came a decline. And that decline was turned around with George Whitefield's arrival. Now, excuse me, went the wrong direction. George Whitefield was born on December 16, 1714. His father died when he was 2 years old. And that put him under a great disadvantage in life, but his mother was convinced that he had to go to school, and so she scrimped and saved and worked very hard and managed to put him through college. Oxford College he went to, and graduated from there on time. And then he made a commitment to missions. He wanted to become a pastor. He was ordained, and he had heard about the trip that John Wesley had made to Georgia in the colonies, American colonies. And so he decided he was going to redo that trip and win people for Jesus Christ. So in 1738, he travels down to Georgia in the United States, and there he found some real disappointment. First of all, he said there weren't many people to convert. People lived at such a distance from each other that they just couldn't get a good gathering of people together. And so he started an orphanage. And he began to raise money for that orphanage, traveling around preaching in parts of the southern colonies to just raise money to support the orphanage in Georgia. Went home, came back in 1739. He once again made trips around to get money to support his orphanage, and went back home. Back in 1740, he visited Edwards for a series of meetings in October 17 to 20. In 1740. In fact, he stayed with Jonathan Edwards during that period of time. And that's when he decided he had to get married, because he saw the love of a family life built around Jesus Christ. And it was during that time. But during these times, then, he's preaching. And an outstanding preacher. In fact, Benjamin Franklin, that's the report on the right, just reported about what happened in Philadelphia as George Whitefield came to preach. Said the multitudes of all sects and denominations that attended his sermons was enormous, and it was a matter of speculation with me to observe the influence of his oratory and on his hearers, and how much they respected him, notwithstanding his common abuse of them, assuring them that they were natural beasts and half devils. It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless and indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world was growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families in every street. Now, that was happening in Philadelphia, but it wasn't only in Philadelphia. In fact, of his seven trips to the United States, it happened everywhere. Ben Franklin, at another time, tried to gauge how far Whitefield's voice would carry. Now remember, they didn't have any sound equipment back then. There was no great amplifier that they could hook someone up to. So as people came to listen to George Whitefield, they came from miles and miles and miles around. The crowds would be huge, and he would have to simply project his voice, many times preaching outside. Because by this time, Whitefield was under some suspicion. Because if churches wouldn't let him in, he'd go preach in the fields the way the Methodists did in the United States. Franklin was at one of those speeches, and he decided to walk back and see how far he could hear George Whitefield preaching. And his guesstimate that he wrote about was that 1 mile you could hear George Whitefield preaching. Now, I don't know if that was supernatural or just the power of his voice, But that's an incredible statement about man who's preaching about Jesus Christ and calling him to repentance. And so, anyway, that's George Whitefield a little bit. Whitefield died in 1770 while in America on a preaching tour. As the Great Awakening was taking place, magnificent things were happening in the United States. People were coming to faith. The peak was considered to occur on July 8, 1741. That's what church historians say. It was on that date that Jonathan Edward preached probably the best-known sermon of all of his sermons. It had the title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In fact, it's still studied in high school literature classes in the United States as a classic statement of what communication was like in that day. Now, I have to give you the picture of Jonathan Edwards' preaching, though. Jonathan Edwards was known as somebody who read his sermons. He did not use any gestures. He clasped each hand on each side of the pulpit, and that's how he spoke. He did not use inflection. He read in a dry, dusty kind of presentation. That was a contrast to Whitefield, who spoke extemporaneously, used his hands a great deal. But this is Jonathan Edwards. Now, I'm going to quote from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God just to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit, I guess. This is a powerful image of what happens to people who are going to be judged by God. It's July 8, 1741. Jonathan Edwards. There are black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of dreadful storm. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays the rough wind. Otherwise, your destruction would come like a whirlwind. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed up for the present. The bow of God's wrath is bent, or the bow of God's wrath is bent, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that keeps the arrow. Thus are all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all that were never born again and made new creatures, however you may have reformed your life in many things, and may have religious affectations, and may keep a form of religion, and may be strict in it. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider over the fire, is dreadfully provoked. His wrath toward you burns like fire. It is nothing but his hand that keeps you from falling into the fire every moment. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have nothing you have ever done, and nothing you have done to induce God could spare you one moment. Now imagine, imagine hearing that. People would fall down in tears. They would cry out in repentance at the end of that sermon, and it was preached more than once. That was the state of the spiritual revival that was happening. It wasn't something that was a result of a carefully manipulated campaign or a nicely produced slick video. It was simply somebody sharing those kind of thoughts and then letting the Spirit do His work. Now, that's what happened. It peaked on July 8th. And then we see that the tide began to turn. They went through a period where the number of converts began to decrease rather precipitously. In 1744 to 1748, on the church rolls of Northampton Church, where Jonathan Edwards was pastor, not one convert was registered as new to the church. It's like something just stopped. With that stopping, there came a change in the church politics. Many people there were under Solomon Stoddard. Solomon Stoddard had embraced the halfway covenant, you remember from the first lecture, where he allowed people to take communion who had not given evidence of conversion or a clear testimony of conversion. Edwards stopped that, and in the time of revival, argued for only those who had come to believe and experience Jesus Christ as their Savior to take communion, to be baptized. And as the revival began to wane, the political forces that sided with Stoddard gained power, and Jonathan Edwards was ousted from his pastorate on June 22, 1750. Sad ending for him in ministry. Now, he did go on. He was college, involved in college and education and that sort of thing. Other things happened as a result of the effects of the Great Awakening. There was a religious ferment. In other words, people were aware of Christianity and were aware of their need for salvation. When I look back in my history, I was born in 1953, and that was another period of revival. And from 1953 till about 1990, you could talk about things of faith. You could talk about people being sinners and in need of salvation. And you could use those kind of church words, and everybody understood them, whereas now they don't. Well, there was some of that same kind of thing happening there that everybody knew. Everybody understood. There was controversy over revivalism, it became known as. The emotional displays were very much inconsistent with the Puritan background, and so there was controversy whether that was right or good. Education was impacted. In fact, Princeton College began as a result of the disagreement over revivalism, and it began as a progressive college connected with Christianity. In fact, if you look back, most of the colleges in the United States were begun during a period of this kind of religious ferment. Social effects. There were some magnificent social effects back then. Here is an account. Edwards gave this report of the effect of the renewal of religion on Northampton. The work of God and the number of true saints multiplied. Soon a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following, A.D. 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. Our public assemblies were beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, very earnestly intent on public worship. In all companies, on whatever occasions persons met together, Christ was to be heard of and seen in the midst of them. Wow, that's one of the effects. But on the other part of the screen, you see the impact on the church. During that time, records are not real well kept during that period, but there were somewhere between 25 to 50,000 people who joined the churches in the American colonies. Now, the lower number, 25 per thousand, represents 7% of the population. Try to get this in your mind. Now, I live in the United States. Here we have about 300 million people. And if 7% of the population was converted and joined churches, imagine what that would be. That would be around 18 million people joining the churches. That's astounding. We wouldn't know where to put them. And so when I say that I'm somebody who prays for revival, that's the kind of thing I'm praying for. The kind of thing where something is so supernatural that thousands upon thousands are coming, and it's happening in a way that you really can't identify where it comes from hardly. There were more ministers. The Presbyterian Church went in just a couple of years from 45 ministers in the colonies to over 100. There were more churches. The Baptist churches during that period of time went from 21 churches to 79 churches. And it looked like the church was just going to go on fire from there. And so it's really shocking to note the decline that we've already referred to. And so next time, we're going to see what happened in that decline and God's response as we look to the second Great Awakening needed so few years later.